Well, turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 12. And while you're turning there, let me just say a word. We have a prayer meeting here every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. And I know it's kind of in a corner there in the bulletin, but I just want to encourage you, if you're able to do that, if you're able to join us. We have a small group that meets every Sunday morning. And we just pray for that the Lord would work in the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word. We pray for the Sunday school teachers and for the ministry in general. So I just encourage you, if you can come out. I know it's hard when you have children to come early, but encourage you to come if you're able. We're going to finish, Lord willing, looking at chapter 12 this morning. And I think I mentioned this last week. Before we go into chapter 13, which is the discourse on the parables of the kingdom, I'm going to stop and take a few weeks and speak about a subject, and I want to look at the subject of assurance of salvation. There are several reasons that I'm doing that, but I just decided I would take a few weeks and stop and look at what the Bible has to say about the assurance of salvation. How can we know that we're saved? What is the evidence that we are saved? And the importance of that whole question. So we're going to stop and look at that, Lord willing, starting next week. But let us read for this morning, chapter 12, verse 46 through verse 50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my mother or my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you and thank you for the word of God that we have read this morning, and we acknowledge it is from you. And even as Dave has pointed out, the words of Scripture are the words of Christ that the Holy Spirit has inspired through the apostles and through the writers of Scripture. We know this from Scripture, and we thank you, Lord, that these words are not merely the words of men, but they are the words of God, and they do bring life, and they are living. And Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts, and I pray that you would open our eyes to understand the word. And we thank you, Lord, for all your blessings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this life, of all the ties that we have with people, obviously the most intimate ties that we have are with family. And by God's providence and by God's sovereignty, he has made the very center of our existence, the foundation stone really of civilization, or the foundation building block of civilization really is family. And when we think about our wife, obviously, or our husband, we should be thinking about the person who is closest to us, nearest and dearest to us, the one that we would give our lives for. And when we think of our children, there is no one in all the world we would rather see succeed. We want to see the best for them. We want to see them grow up in and have joy and peace and have a good life. We want that for our children more than anybody else in the world because they're our children. They come from us. They're part of us, right? We say we are concerned about our parents. They're the ones we came from. And I think of growing up and the wonderful memories I have in my home, and I love my mother and my father and all that they gave me. And there's a tie there that is unique, right? There's a unique tie that is the family, and whether we speak of our brothers and sisters and so forth and so on. But this is part of life, and it is truly the most central relationships that we have from an earthly perspective. And as you know, with a family comes both responsibilities and privileges. You know, if you are grow up in a family, there are certain things that you that are expected of you. Like if you're a child, you're expected to obey your parents, and through life you're called to honor your parents. And if you have children, you have a responsibility to your children to raise them, to train them. And you have responsibilities as a husband or as a wife. You have responsibilities to brothers and sisters. that are unique and central to life. But there are also many great privileges that come with being part of a family. It's hard to express the emotional privileges of being part of a family that is together. The sense of well-being, of having a wife and children and living in a home and having peace in the home. But there are many other privileges. If you're a son and your father is well-respected and has a good reputation, you have a great privilege. And of course, you need to uphold that, right? But you will find many doors open to you or closed depending on the reputation that your family has, and particularly perhaps your father and your grandfather. And of course, we could look at things like inheritance and things like this. There are many privileges in a family as well as responsibilities. And we forget sometimes, I think, that Christ had a family. Christ had a family on this earth. He was born into a family. Now, we want to observe the fact that Christ's familial relationships were unique because he was God, very God, who took on human flesh. And so, on the one hand, he had an earthly family. We say he was the Son of Man. He was, like Romans 1:3 says, he was of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, he had an ancestry, humanly speaking. He was a man. And he had a family that traced its lineage back to David. He was the Son of Man, and he was related to this family through his mother, obviously, Mary. Mary was his earthly mother. And he had relations based on Mary's relations, and to some extent his earthly father, Joseph, who adopted him. But he also had, and this is what makes him unique, right? He also has, or has, a heavenly family. Because he is also called, not only the Son of Man, but he's also called the Son of God. He is God, very God, who existed from all eternity past, who took on human flesh through the vehicle of the virgin birth, so that he can truly say that God is his Father. In the sense that none of us can really say, it's not that he's created by God, it's that he's equal with God. He is, from eternity past, the Son of the Father. He is unique in this way, obviously. But he did have an earthly family. And the main point, if I can put it this way, of this section is that the issue here was not whether, the question was not who was related to him by birth or physically, i.e. his mother, his brothers, but the issue at hand is who is related to him eternally and spiritually through relationship with his Father in heaven. And that's the main point of this section. But we want to emphasize, well, let me just rehearse what happens here. Jesus has just taught and warned the Pharisees of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He has just spoken of their unbelief as a nation and warned them of blaspheming the Spirit, and really cursed this whole generation. And as he's talking, and as he's actually still talking to him, his family comes up to the crowd, and they're trying to gain access to him, and they want to speak to him. They want to have a word with him. And someone informs him that his family's waiting here to speak with him, and this he uses as an opportunity to point out the fact that the issue is not, okay, he doesn't have a special, there's no, his brothers and his sisters and his mother are not the key relationships that he has, but rather, he points to his disciples and says, these are the ones who are truly and eternally related to me. They are my family, ultimately, is what he says. And but the context here is pointing out the faith of these disciples versus the unbelief of the whole nation, which he has just spoken of both in chapter 11 and chapter 12. And he closes this section with a statement about who is truly his mother, his brother, and his sisters. It's those who are his disciples, those who do the will of his Father. Well, what I would like to do this morning is two things. First of all, I want to consider briefly his earthly family, the earthly family of Christ that we see in verse 46 and verse 47. And then I want to consider the heavenly family of Christ, verses 48 to 50. And I must admit, well, there are several ways we could have approached this passage. We could perhaps compare and contrast. But I simply want to look at the one and then look at the other. And so let us begin by looking at verses 46 and 47 and consider the earthly family of Christ, the family that he had via his birth to Mary. Let me read again verse 46 and 47. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak with him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Well, let me first of all identify the family, the earthly family of Christ. It speaks here of his mother and his brethren. And of course, he's speaking here of his physical mother and his physical brothers. Noticeably, Joseph is not mentioned here. Joseph is not here. And perhaps, as many suggest, he had died, and that's probably true, as we might say here a little bit more about in a minute. But his mother, whom we know probably more than anyone else, is Mary. And Mary was from the line of David. We understand Luke chapter 3 to be a record of her lineage through David, through Nathan. Not through Solomon, but through Nathan. And he had also some brothers. We call them half-brothers because obviously they were sons of Joseph, and Jesus was not, physically speaking, a son of Joseph. If you look at chapter 13, verse 55 and verse 56, it actually names them. This is when he's preaching in his hometown in Nazareth, and they're confused. They're saying, don't we know this guy? You know, he's claiming to be the Messiah, right? And they're confused. He says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so they name the brothers. They don't name the sisters, but apparently Joseph and Mary had a whole family after Jesus was born. Jesus was the firstborn. Mary, it's plain from the scriptures, was a virgin when she gave birth to our Lord. And after that birth, they had a family. And he had brothers and sisters. And Jesus grew up with these brothers and sisters. His father was Joseph, as we pointed out. And Joseph was also a son of David. Joseph was also from the seed of David through the seed of Solomon. But now I want to consider for a moment Jesus' earthly family and their response to his ministry. It's interesting to think about maybe being part of, what it would have been like to be part of Jesus' family. I was thinking of this the other day, what it would have been like to be the father of Jesus, who was perfect. I mean, he was perfect. How would you raise the Son of God? How would you raise the Messiah when you are so imperfect and he is absolutely perfect? Or to think about being the mother of the Messiah, or even maybe a more difficult thing would even being a brother or a sister to him, having a truly perfect brother would be a very difficult thing, it seems to me, to grow up in that situation. But I want to consider, just for a moment, what scriptures say about their response. And we could do a whole study on this, because there are some interesting places where the scripture makes reference to both Mary, particularly, and his brothers. And without looking at all the passages for sake of time, I do want to mention them. First of all, let me say a couple words about Mary. Mary, from the beginning, is seen as a righteous woman who was a believer. In fact, if you read Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to verse 55, we call this the Magnificat. It's her It's her song, really, that she writes after she finds out about the coming of her son being born. And in it, she declares God to be her Savior. And she speaks of the nature of God and His promises, and she demonstrates an understanding of what Scriptures say about the Messiah. And she is seen, without question, as being a true believer, a born-again believer. Although, we have to admit, there's as you go through the text, there seems to be, with her, as there was with his disciples, right, a certain lack of understanding. And it says a couple places in Luke, like when the shepherds came and told their story about the angels they had seen, and when he was a boy and went to and was talking with the Jewish leaders in the temple, it says a couple places she hid these things in her heart. And I don't think she understood the mission of Jesus, and I think, like the disciples, she was perhaps confused until she looked back after the resurrection and saw. But without question, she was a believer. And to be honest, I mean, it would be hard to imagine. I mean, she's the one who experienced the virgin birth. She is the one who actually saw, again, an angel announcing his birth, and then went through the experience of having a child as a virgin, and then obviously seeing him grow up. And so, ultimately, she certainly was a believer. Joseph also is portrayed as a man of faith, a righteous man, he's called in Matthew 1:18 through 25. And if you look at that passage, which is really the only clear look we have at Joseph, with maybe a small section in Luke, but Joseph is seen as a man of faith who obeys the word of God and who takes Mary as his wife in response to the angel that commanded him to do so. We have very little record of Joseph, and by the time we get to the part of Jesus' ministry, he's not there. I mean, he's never mentioned during Christ's ministry, and so many believe, probably rightly so, that he was dead. And in fact, Jesus, at the end of his life, when he's on the cross, actually gives the care of his mother to John, the apostle. Which would imply that Joseph had passed on. Another interesting note, just to think about, is Jesus' love and concern and care for his family. He really did love them. And to think about the fact that he saw funerals and went through grief just like we do, as he saw family members die. We don't know who, he certainly probably saw his father pass on, and maybe other relatives, but he went through the very same things that we do from the standpoint of family, these people that he lived with and grew up with. His brothers, their response to his ministry was apparently, at least at the start, one of unbelief. John chapter 7 says plainly his brothers did not believe on him. I mean, we're not going to look at that. If you want to look at John 7:7, it says plainly that I think it's verse 7. It's in that first section of John 7. Says that his brothers did not believe on him yet. But by the time we get to the book of Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has resurrected, and actually after he has ascended, we find the disciples in the upper room. And if you look at Acts, again, don't turn there, but if you look at Acts 1:14, you find that with the disciples in the upper room is Mary and Jesus' brothers. So they are apparently, by the time of Pentecost, they are believers, at least some of them. It doesn't say all of them, it just says his brothers. And in fact, we find that one of them rose to to prominence in the church, in the early church, and that was James. James, the half-brother of Christ, became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. He is actually called an apostle. And you remember James, who was one of the 12, was very early in church history put to death by Herod in Acts chapter 12. So that James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, was off the scene very early in church history. But there is another James that appears in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. And he appears again in Acts 21 when Paul comes to Jerusalem, and James is seen as like the main figure in the church of Jerusalem. We don't find out until Galatians 1 that that James is the half-brother of Christ, and he's actually called an apostle. And you can see that in Galatians chapter 1, I think it's verse 16, as I recall. But at any rate, Galatians 1, 18 to 19, speaks of James, the brother of our Lord, who was an apostle. He also was the author of the Epistle of James. And we also believe that Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, was the author of the Epistle, Jude. So the brothers of Christ, at least some of them, did actually believe on him and actually played an important role in church history. Let us consider just for a moment their interruption of Jesus here in verse 46 and 47. I don't want to say too much about this because the scriptures don't say too much about this. Why they interrupted him, I don't know. And in fact, there's a lot of conjecture. You know, were they seeking him in a positive way? Were they trying to restrain him? That's based on a parallel passage in Mark 3 where there were others who were apparently saying he's out of his mind, and they were trying to restrain him. And some people associate his family with that group, which is a possibility. But the truth is, it doesn't say why they came. But there is a sense, I think, of they were expecting that Jesus was going to respond to them because they were his family. And there was an expectation, I think, that he would heed their request. Now, I don't want to say Jesus was annoyed, but truly, if you've ever been in a really deep conversation, or, you know, a really profound conversation, or a profound, if you're a teacher and you're interrupted by somebody that has nothing to do with what you're doing, I mean, that can be an annoyance. And Jesus shows patience, but he at the same time makes it clear, okay, that his family did not have priority over his ministry in the sense that he had a job to do. Remember when he was even 12 years old in the temple, and he said, I must be about my father's business. He made this plain to his family. He was not your typical child. He had his father's business to attend to. But why they came and why they interrupted him, we're not sure. But let me just observe a couple things about his response to them. His response is not disrespectful, and it is not unloving. And as I pointed out, I want to observe that Jesus, I know, had, and I think we see that in Scripture, had a genuine love for his family. He cared for his family. He had concern for them. He, again, we see that especially on the cross. I don't know if we can, I pointed this out before, but I can't quite imagine the love of Christ. When you consider, you actually work through the Gospels and what it says about what he said and did while he was on the cross, while he was going through the trials and then on the cross, you see from beginning to end, Jesus is always thinking about another. He's always thinking about others. Even on the cross, he's thinking about his mother. You see him in the trial with Pilate. He's thinking about Pilate. You know, when Peter cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear when he's arrested, he heals the guy. I mean, in the middle of all that mayhem, Jesus is concerned about this guy's ear. You see this throughout his trial and throughout his crucifixion. He is always thinking about another. And that is his love. I mean, that's his love, which is immeasurable. In the midst of suffering, he was concerned about the people around him, and he was concerned about his mother on the cross dying, and he's concerned about his mother. So I think we can say with safety that Christ truly did love his family, and he's not being disrespectful to his family. But he is emphasizing the fact, I think, and he does this in other places as well, that they do not take precedence over his work. They do not have authority over him in his ministry. And he made this very plain to his mother early on at the wedding of Cana, remember, when she seems to kind of push him on to do a miracle. And he makes it plain that he's not under her authority, and that he has a work to do, and he is under the authority of his father, not under their authority. And I think he makes another point, which especially fits into this section, and that is that he is no, and God is no, respecter of persons. If I can put it this way, from the standpoint of his brothers and his mother, there was no respect shown to them simply because they were part of the family of Christ physically. God is not a respecter of persons. One's family lineage does not guarantee anything from the standpoint of God. God is not a respecter of persons. And so he points out the fact here that the issue was not the physical relationship that they had, but rather he points to the fact that it's his disciples who are his true and eternal family. Look over to Luke chapter 11. Verse 27. This is in the same context. This is actually in the same conversation in Luke at a different point earlier in the conversation. But there is someone that actually, there's a lady that cries out. In verse 27, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." And he's making the same point. See, his family was not in a privileged position before God because of their physical relationship to him. Rather, it was those who obeyed him and obeyed the word of God. Those are the ones who have a true and living relationship with him. I might stop here for just a moment and mention the Roman Catholic understanding of Mary. And I say this, I need to stop here as a kind of a big parenthesis, because of what the Bible says about his relationship with Mary and what the Roman Catholic teaches about Mary and what she's about, the differences there, I want to at least look at that and address that. The Roman Catholic Church teaches several things about Mary that are very plainly refuted in the Gospels, as you see Jesus' relationship with his mother. Now, let me just say a couple words about the fact that we want to acknowledge the fact that Mary was a believing lady. She was seen as a pure woman, a godly woman, and blessed. She was truly blessed in that she bore the Messiah. That was a measure of blessing, and we would completely agree with that. She was blessed, if I can put it this way, she was blessed in a unique way, but at the same time, she was blessed in the same sense that, say, John the Baptist was blessed to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Was it a blessing? Yes. It doesn't make her something beyond human. And we want to be very careful about what we say about Mary. She was a godly, ordinary woman, nothing more, nothing less. The Bible makes that very plain. And so I want to observe that what the Catholic Church teaches about Mary is idolatry. Okay, I don't want to be like ambivalent about this. Okay, I want to be really clear. It's idolatry. It's not just error. It's idolatry. The Catholic Church teaches that she was conceived immaculately. They speak of the Immaculate Conception, which is not talking about the birth of Christ. It's talking about the birth of Mary. She is, according to the Roman Catholic Church, she was conceived without sin. And she had no sin. She herself was sinless, according to Roman Catholic doctrine. Now, I want to make it very plain that the Bible does not teach that. She was a sinner. In fact, she calls God her Savior in Luke 1. She was not sinless. She was a sinner. The only sinless human being that ever lived was Christ. So she is not conceived immaculately. She was not a perpetual virgin. The Catholic Church teaches that after she gave birth to Christ, that she remained a virgin for the rest of her life. the Bible clearly contradicts that. She was not a perpetual virgin. She had children. In fact, they're listed, as we saw in Matthew chapter 13. She had sons, and they are called Christ's brothers. So she obviously had relations with Joseph, and she had a family. So she was not a perpetual virgin. Thirdly, there is no or was no assumption of Mary. Now, the teaching of the Assumption of Mary, which is much more recent, the Assumption of Mary teaches that Mary had her own little private rapture, that she didn't die, that she was taken up into heaven. And that's nowhere, anywhere in Scripture. She died like everyone else. We believe she's with the Lord, but she was not miraculously taken up into heaven in her own personal ascension. And maybe even more seriously, she is not the co-mediatrix with Christ. The Catholic Church teaches that she is actually a mediator. Now, this is plainly contradicted by Scripture everywhere, but it says in 1 Timothy 2 that there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It doesn't say anything about Mary anywhere, anytime, being a mediator between people and Christ, between people and her son. This is made up by Roman Catholicism. She is not a mediator in any way, shape, or form. She does not hear prayers. She does not intercede for us. She is just one of the saints. And by the way, we're all saints who are in Christ. If you're a saint, if you're in Christ, you're on the exact same level as Mary. And if Mary could know, and I don't think she does, if she could know what the church has done with her, I think she would be utterly horrified. Because the last thing that she would ever want to do is take glory from Christ. The Mary of Roman Catholicism is not the Mary of the Bible. They are two completely different things. And it's not only idolatry, it has its origin, which I don't have time to show, but it has its origin in pagan religion. She's called the Queen of Heaven, which is a pagan title that has nothing to do with Scripture. It is idolatry under the guise of Christianity. And we want to warn against it in the strongest possible way. Mary is one of our sisters in Christ, but that's all. I was tempted to take a sermon and actually look at these two things, but I don't think I'm gonna take that time. But I did want to mention it, because passages like this one, particularly in Luke 11:27-28, make it very plain that Mary had no special power over Christ. Jesus wasn't listening to Mary or obeying Mary or in any way pointing anybody to Mary in any way, shape, or form. And that's enough, I think, to speak about his earthly family. Let us consider then the heavenly family of Christ. Going back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 48 to verse 50. Let me read it again. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, and sister and mother." Let me identify his heavenly family. And I would begin by pointing this out, that his heavenly family are those who are related to Christ through his Father, through his heavenly Father, as opposed to his earthly mother. I think there's obviously a contrast made here by Jesus when he says, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He's not talking about Joseph. He's talking about God, his Father. Something that, especially as you read the Gospel of John, you find that Jesus emphasized continually that God was his Father. Something the Jewish leaders could never get their arms around, but he is the Son of God. And those who are related to him spiritually through his Father, those are his family. Those are his true family. Look for a moment. Keep your finger in Matthew, but turn it to Hebrews chapter 2. verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things," speaking of God, "in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." This is talking about the Father in relation to the Son. So when it says, "For it was fitting for him," namely God the Father, "for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons," that's us, "to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation," that's Christ. In other words, the Father perfected the Son incarnate through sufferings in order to bring sons, us, plural, to glory. Now, verse 11, he says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father." And the one who sanctified there is Christ, and the one who are sanctified are us. We're all one because why? We have one Father. And then he says, "For which reason he is not," meaning Christ, "he is not ashamed to call them brothers." The idea here is that we are related because we have the same Father. Now, we want to emphasize that does not mean that we are on equal footing with Christ. It doesn't mean we're sons of God, small s. Okay, but we are called by Christ himself, we are called brothers because we have one Father. And we can call, as Christians who are saved by the blood of Christ, we call God our Father. And we are therefore brothers, as it were, in a certain way, we are brothers of Christ himself. It's an amazing thought to think of God, the Son, descending, condescending to our level and calling us brothers, the very ones he redeemed out of sin. But this is what he does. Now, if you'll notice, back in Matthew chapter 12, the two things that it says regarding their identification, he points to the disciples. The disciples that are standing there, not necessarily just the 12, although certainly the 12, he points to them. Okay? And so he says, the disciples, there are my family. So who are the heavenly brothers and sisters of Christ? They are his disciples. But then he defines them more closely in verse 50. He says, those who do the Father's will. Verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father," obviously referring to the disciples, "my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." And so we might ask the question, or answer the question, who is it that gains entrance into the family of Christ? Who is it that is eternally, spiritually related, as it were, to Christ? And we would say three things. First of all, in order to enter the family of Christ, you must become a disciple of Christ. Those who are his brothers and his sisters, as he points to. And a disciple, by definition, is a learner, or we might say a follower. It's someone who learns of Christ. It's someone who follows Christ. In John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." A disciple is someone who continues in the word of God, in the word of Christ, who follows him, who obeys him, who listens to him, who walks with him. But the Gospels make it plain what is required of a disciple, how it is that we actually become a disciple. Turn over to chapter 16 of Matthew, where Jesus, in a later passage, makes it very clear and plain what it means to become a disciple of Christ. Verse 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me,'" okay, come after me, that's what a disciple does. He follows Christ. Okay, this is what's required. Now, he doesn't say, just accept Jesus into your heart. Or he doesn't give some, simple formula. There's something required. There's something required to become his disciple. He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Say, what is necessary to become a disciple of Christ? It is to deny yourself and to take up your cross. You see, what does that mean? Does that mean deny yourself things? No, that's not what it means. Okay, that's what the monks did. You know, the idea is not deny yourself every pleasure and everything that's good in this life and just deny yourself all those things and you have eternal life. That's not at all what he's saying. You must deny yourself and you must take up the cross, which is another way of saying you must, spiritually speaking, die. It's exactly what we have been speaking of on Sunday nights in Romans chapter 6. You see, if you're in Christ, you have died. You've died to you. You have died to yourself. You no longer are your own. You belong to Christ. You belong to God in Christ. That is salvation. That's not like some second level of Christianity. That's salvation. Salvation is when you die. You can't live in Christ unless you first die in Christ. And that's what Jesus is speaking of here. He makes it very plain. He says, verse 26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The point of it is you must give up this life in order to gain eternal life. You can't love this world and yourself and be a disciple of Christ. You must give that up in order to follow Christ. In other words, your heart and your life and your body and your mind are no longer your own. And you no longer live for the pleasures of this world. You no longer live for your career. You no longer live to have your family. That's not the reason you exist anymore. You exist to serve Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't have family and you don't do things and you don't work. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is in your heart, you belong to God and you are His and you're dead to self. Stated very well by Fanny Crosby, who wrote the hymn, which I love to sing, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but His love abideth ever through eternal years the same. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. This is the testimony of every true believer. Take the world, but give me Jesus. And you say, what do you mean? It means you don't live for this life. It means all my dreams, all my plans, all my family and friends and everything I am and have, I lay before God and say, it's yours. I'm dead. You see, a dead person doesn't respond, right? A dead person doesn't have desires, doesn't have choice, doesn't have will, doesn't have rights. When we come to Christ, we die. We're not our own. And that's why Paul says in Romans 6, therefore, in light of that, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. And this is the starting point of Christian living, is to realize you're dead and to reckon it so and to yield yourself and give yourself to Christ every day, to present yourself to Him as a living sacrifice. Lord, I'm yours. Take me where you want me to go. Do with me what you want me. Do whatever you want with my life. It's not mine. That regards everything in life, whether it has to do with our family, our friends, our church, our career, our health, our trials, the length of our life. It's all in the Lord's hands, and you give it to Him. Listen, that is the very nature of salvation. Now, I've said this before. The gospel that is being preached today is largely a halfway gospel. The gospel that is being preached is this: Jesus died for your sins, believe in Him, and He's yours, and you have eternal life, which is true. But they leave out the other half. You see, it's the idea that Jesus died for me, now I must die. That's the way of the cross. And there's no salvation apart from that. You can't have salvation with half the cross. You must go the way of the cross. You must die. And without dying, as Jesus says, without dying, there's no life. Okay, he says that, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, we just read. And that's the whole gospel. That's the gospel that's not being preached. Everybody wants to just say, you know, a prayer, and then they just, you know, they're happy. Listen, it's dying. It's supernatural. It's the power of God. You can't do it on your own. It's not just making a choice for Jesus. You must die. You must die to you. And you must die to this world. And you must say, and by the way, for the true Christian, this is the desire of the heart. When he says, when Fanny Crosby writes, "Take the world, but give me Jesus," every believer says, "Yes, that's exactly right. That's what I want. I don't want the world. I want Jesus." That's what distinguishes a true believer from a false one. Listen, we cannot think that we can love this world and love Christ and be his disciple. We can't. It's plain everywhere in the text. Now, the other aspect to this is you must do the Father's will. And there's much to this. You know, we saw in Luke 11:28 already where Jesus said, "Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. That's a defining mark of a believer. You say, who is related to Christ spiritually and truly? It's the one who hears the word of God and believes it and does it and obeys it. It's the same thing Jesus said at the end of his sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. When he said, you know, he likened the man who heard his word and obeyed it to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the storms came and it stood. But he that hears the word, his word, and doesn't do it is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the storm came, it washed it away. He's not talking about physical buildings. He's talking about eternal life. The one who hears and does not obey doesn't get eternal life, doesn't have eternal life. It is the one who hears the word of God and does it. That is the one who is truly born again. And what does it mean to do God's will? Well, the first place we could point out is to believe, to do the will of God is to believe on Christ. That's the first point. That's the starting point. When they asked him in John chapter 6, they said, "What must he do to do the works of God?" And he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." And they couldn't take that. But this is the starting point. Our response to Jesus is our response to the Father. Jesus, in another place in John 8, said to the Pharisees, he said, "If God were your Father, you would love me." You see, this is the will of the Father, that we would love Christ and that we would walk with Christ and that we would know him and live for him. Now, we want to emphasize, this isn't salvation by works. We are accepted purely on the basis of Christ's righteousness and death upon his cross. But we can't think that we belong to him if we don't do his will, if we don't live for him, if we don't love him, if we don't long for his return. We can't deceive ourselves, something we're continually warned about. We can't deceive ourselves into thinking we belong to him if we do not do his will. The third thing that I would say regarding entrance into this family is that you must be born again. The way in which people were born into Jesus' physical family is they were born physically. They were born to Mary. And by being born of Mary, they were by definition related to Christ. You see, if we're going to be related to Christ, we must, according to him, be born again. Not physically, but spiritually. We must have a new life, a new heart. Something that is supernatural. It is the power of God. And again, let me just read John 1, verse 10, starting in verse 10, the Apostle John speaks of this. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own," meaning the Jews, "and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Say, who are the ones that are children of God? They're the ones who were born again, those who were born from above. They are the ones who have new life, who have their sins forgiven by faith in Christ, and who walk in the way of the cross. Those are the ones who are born again. Well, let me just take a couple minutes and say something about the privileges of being a member of Christ's family. And again, there's much that could be said on this. I'll just give you three real quick points. And the first one is this. First of all, membership in Christ's family is eternal. It's never ending. John 8:34, Jesus said this to the Jews. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." So you see, our membership in His family never ceases. If you have a son, right, or a daughter, they belong to your family as long as they're on the earth, right? They're part of your family. So when we are born again and we're born into Christ's family, listen, we are there forever. We're never taken out of His family. If we are truly born from above and born again, we cannot be lost. The membership is eternal. That's a great privilege. The second thing we could point out, this is not exhaustive, but John 10:10, one of the great privileges of being a Christian, of being in the family of Christ, is that we have abundant life. We have abundant life. Now, John 10:10, Jesus speaks regarding His sheep. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And Christ came in order that we might have abundant life. Now, that's not just talking about the future. It is speaking of eternal life. Whenever you see life in the Gospel of John, generally you can know it's generally speaking of eternal life. And the life that Christ gives His family is eternal, yes, in terms of time, but it is abundant. It is a wonderful life. I just started reading a treatise by the Puritan Thomas Brooks called Heaven on Earth, and it's a treatise on assurance of salvation. And he makes the point that for the Christian who knows they're a Christian, who walks with God, who has assurance of salvation, life on earth becomes a veritable heaven on earth. And it's true. It's a life of joy. It's a life of peace. It's a life of knowing that God will take care of all my needs. I don't have to worry. You know, I don't have to read the news and worry about whether there's going to be war in the Middle East, whether or not the economy is going to fall apart tomorrow, which it will. You know, listen, the world's on the brink of disaster, but you know what? It's okay. It's okay because, listen, my hope, I hope your hope, is not in this world because it ain't going to last. And listen, this is one of the great privileges, one of the great joys of being a Christian is I have abundant life. I have joy and peace and wisdom and all of these blessings that God gives His children freely so that I have joy. You know, it's true that the believer, the unbeliever, really, no matter how blessed he is externally in this world, cannot really enjoy what he has. He's constantly trying to hold on to it, trying to keep it, trying to maneuver so that he won't lose it, insures it, always worried about who's going to take it. The believer, only the believer can truly enjoy the things of this world. I mean, because it has no connection to him. It has no power over him. If he loses it tomorrow, it's okay. It doesn't matter. Because our joys are not in the things of this life. They're not in having a perfect life and having a perfect family and having the perfect this and the perfect that. That's not our joy. Our joy is in Christ. And when that is true, we truly do have abundant life. And we can look and we can see God working, and it's a huge blessing. And the last thing that we want to observe, and maybe the most important, the privilege of family membership is inheritance. See, we will enter into our inheritance when we die. We have a perfect inheritance waiting for us, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, waiting for us in heaven. that is uncorruptible, undefiled, cannot be changed, cannot be lost. It's there waiting for us when we get there. Yes, we have abundant life now, and we can enjoy our families, and we can enjoy life, whatever life brings, whether it's trials, whether it's blessings, whether it's mundane, it doesn't matter. We can know that God is with us and God is for us. But we know that when we die, we actually enter into our inheritance. Our inheritance, which is described as in Revelation, all things. But let me read for you Romans chapter 8, and I'll just close with this. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption," we've all been adopted, "as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." He's our Father. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children, children of God." Verse 17, "And if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." To everything that Christ has coming, we have coming. See, and we're fellow heirs of all that God has and all that God is. We are heirs of everything that is good. It says, "If indeed we suffer with him," there's the cross, "so that we may also be glorified with him." So that we know, like I say, for everyone in this world who's not in Christ, when they get to the end and they get to death door, that's it. You know, I must admit, I mean, I'm starting to get older. You know, I'm in my 40s now, and I'm looking ahead, and I'm thinking, you know. And you see, you know, life is short. You do. You see life is short. And I honestly, you know, the older you get, the less you can do. I mean, physically, the less you can do. You have more pains. You have more aches. You know, you just have more trouble with stuff. And you know, I can't imagine if that were all I had to look forward to, man, I'd be sad. It would be depressing to get old. But you know what? In Christ, it's not depressing. It's not depressing at all because, you know, we're just getting ready to enter into our inheritance. And it's actually a blessing for the believer. Listen, it's actually a blessing for the believer to grow old. See, because our hope isn't in this life. It's not in the fact that I'm going to have a perfect body. That'll never happen on this side. But listen, our hope is in what Christ has provided on the other side. And it's all of grace. It's all of his grace. But it's what we set our hopes on. Because Christ is our brother. He's the one who gave his life to redeem us, and we belong to him, and we serve him, and we are co-heirs with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these many great promises that are in your word. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. We thank you, Lord, that we have fellowship and abundant life now, but Lord, we thank you also and especially for the hope of eternal life, the hope that lies beyond the grave. Lord, we thank you that our treasure is not in this life, in this world, but in the next. And we pray that we would heed the words of Christ when he said, "Do not lay up treasure in this world, but lay up treasure in heaven." And I pray that we would do that by the grace of God, and by seeking your face and obeying your will in every circumstance. Lord, I pray that if there are people here today, if anyone does not know you as Lord and Savior, if they have not taken the way of the cross, if they have not put their faith and hope in Christ alone, if they cannot say in their heart, "Take the world, but give me Jesus," I pray today that you would open their eyes and help them to see the worthlessness and the futility of the things of this life. And I pray that you would enable them to see the glory of knowing Christ. Whatever the world may say or think, this is the true riches, the riches of eternal life that are in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that if there be one here today who does not know you, that they might repent and put their faith in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help us who do know you savingly and who are in Christ. I pray that you would enable us, Lord, more and more each day to set our affections on eternal things and not on things in this world, for they are passing. Help us to set our eyes upon Christ. We thank you for your many blessings, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.